Well, greetings, class, and welcome to this semester of Minor Prophets. As I say on my handout sheet, this semester we will be covering the 12 Minor Prophets of the Old Testament. In order to get the most out of the class, it is advisable to be reading ahead in the book to be covered. I have the dates all on this course outline that I'll be handing out to each one of you this class period. The required text is, of course, your Bible, the King James Version of the Bible, and also a required text to go along with it is Feinberg's book called The Minor Prophets. It's produced by Moody Press. Recommended texts that I'll be using as well are The 12 Minor Prophets by Robinson, that we've used for years, as well as The 12 Prophets, which is Sonsino's Bible Commentary. There will be three exams spread out, and they'll all be of equal value. There will also be some quizzes over the books, and I'll try to let you know about those. The Minor Prophets are to be understood by us today. Though the Minor Prophets are called minor, it does not mean their importance, but rather the size of the book. Most of the Minor Prophets deal mainly with the day of the Lord. We should understand that as we go through the book. Also, Dr. Ward, in his session that he covers in the refresher program, feels that throughout the Minor Prophets there are four themes covered. That the Israel of God is now the church, which ultimately is true. What I will try to show as I go through Hosea, Joel, Amos, and so on, I'll try to show what's going to happen to physical Israel. So my emphasis is not so much on the spiritual side of it, but rather on what's going to happen to physical Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Also, Dr. Ward brought out in his presentation to the refresher ministers that another theme is the building of the restoration temple. Pictures the spiritual temple, the church of God. And thirdly, that the messengers to the spiritual temple, he shows that, are the church. And then also, finally, the principle throughout the Minor Prophets of judgment, mercy, and faith. Let me cover now with you, since the day of the Lord is the main meaning, in today's class I'm going to primarily cover background to the Minor Prophets. I'll be going through a number of comments about what are prophets. We'll be discussing that. We'll be discussing where the prophets were from, and then I'll try to give you a brief overview of all the Minor Prophets so that you could understand where the Minor Prophets fit in and just get a brief overview of each book of the Minor Prophets, giving dates, approximate dates, and so on. So I'll try to cover that with you in this class period. First of all, let's talk about the day of the Lord. When we say the term day of the Lord, we generally feel as a church that we're referring to the specific time period after the tribulation, after the heavenly signs, and then that specific time period when God intervenes directly in end-time affairs, culminated with the return of Jesus Christ, the seven last plagues, the resurrection of the dead. However, in the Bible, we will find that the day of the Lord can mean several different periods. First of all, specifically, as we most of the time understand it, the time period between the heavenly signs and the millennium. That's what most of us feel the day of the Lord is, and when we say day of the Lord in prophecy, that's what we usually mean. However, it can also mean the entire time of the end, before and after the heavenly signs and the millennium. As you know, in 2 Peter, he talks about the time, the day of the Lord, when the whole earth is going to be cleansed by that fire at the end. And there are many other scriptures that refer to the day of the Lord having to do with the time of Israel's captivity, a day of the Lord dealing in that area as well. So it can have a general meaning of the end time. And thirdly, the term day of the Lord is used sometimes in the Minor Prophets to refer to a time of God's judgment on mankind. For instance, when God is going to deal with a specific nation, the day that the Lord deals with you. You'll find some references to that when we cover the book of Obadiah. So it is important, since Day of the Lord is a thread or a primary theme of almost all the minor prophets, it's good for us to realize that it can be used in all three of those ways, though most of the time it's referring to that first definition, that is, the time period between the heavenly signs and the millennium. It would be good to read ahead in the textbook, as well as the Bible, at least a couple of chapters a day, so that you can be refreshed on it, maybe read and then review, so you can get the most out of the class. You can read the rest of the responsibilities that are on your shoulders in the course outline, so I won't have to discuss those today. I would like to bring you, though, some of the background on prophets themselves. Minor prophets, all the minor prophets, were of Judah and Israel, but not necessarily to Israel. There are three time periods that we should be aware of as we cover the minor prophets. The first time period, that is the Assyrian time period, having to do with the time of Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria, going down to the time of Nabopolassar of Babylon, when he broke away from the Assyrians just prior to the fall of the Assyrians. So in that will lead us up to the Babylonian period. So the three periods are the Assyrian period, that would go from approximately, and again, any time we deal with dates, it depends on which book you're reading as to what date you're receiving, but we'll take the time period 746 to 625 B.C. That would be the Assyrian time period. The second time period is that of the Babylonian time period. That's the time the Babylonians were in power, up until the time of Cyrus. So from Nabopolassar of Babylon down to Cyrus, when he overcame the Babylonians, you have the Babylonian period being around 625 to 587 B.C. And then finally, you have the restoration period, the Persian, there'd be a gap in there, the Persian or restoration period running from about 538 B.C. to 400 B.C., and that would be the Persian or the restoration period. Now, into those three periods fall all of the minor prophets. For instance, in the Assyrian period, we'll see Hosea, Amos, and Jonah. Hosea, Amos, and Jonah can be pegged to the Assyrian period, when the Assyrians were the dominant power. The second period is the Babylonian period, and into the Babylonian period fall Habakkuk and Zephaniah. So now we're up to five of the minor prophets. Let's back up a bit, because in the Assyrian period, we also have Micah and Nahum. So you have five minor prophets in the Assyrian period. You have Hosea, Amos, Jonah. You have Micah and Nahum. In the Babylonian period, we have Habakkuk and Zephaniah. And then in the Persian or the Restoration period, from 538 to 400 B.C., you have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, the reason we only have covered 10 of the 12 minor prophets is that you should know that the authorship on the dates of Joel and Obadiah are argued. That there are commentaries, some who will date them early and some who will date them late. Most will say somewhere between 800 and 400 B.C. We will take 800 B.C. just for the sake of argument, and there are various reasons that I will present as we cover those particular books about it. So all of the minor prophets fit between the time period of 800 and 400 B.C. Now, it is interesting to note which ones were prophets of Israel or to Israel, and then that the rest are prophets to Judah. We find that Hosea, Amos, and Jonah were prophets of Israel, and Hosea and Amos, were prophets to Israel. Amos, of course, came from the south, from Judah, but he was a prophet to Israel. We also find then that Jonah was a prophet. Let's see, yes, I covered Jonah. Jonah was a prophet to Israel. Then you have Joel and Obadiah being even before that particular time. So the only prophets to Israel or of Israel were Hosea, Jonah, and Amos. Now, while Jonah did not prophesy to Israel, he was of Israel. Amos was from Judah, but he prophesied to Israel. That is the northern kingdom. Hosea is a book prophesying mainly to the northern kingdom, or to Israel, as we'll see. I'll try to point those out to you as we go along. Chronological list of the writers might be as follows. Joel would be the earliest, followed by Obadiah, second, followed by Jonah, third, followed by Amos, fourth, followed by Hosea, fifth. So we might say, why was Hosea listed in the Minor Prophets as being the first book of the Minor Prophets? And some speculate that maybe because it was one of the larger books that it was placed first in that particular order. But as far as chronological dating, it would be fifth. Then you have Micah, sixth, Nahum, seventh, Zephaniah, eighth, Habakkuk, ninth, Haggai, tenth, Zechariah, 11th, and Malachi, 12th, as far as the chronological list of the books. They were called minor, just to repeat myself, because of their size, not because of their importance. Let's talk about what a prophet is. What does it take to be a prophet, and what does it mean to prophesy? There are two meanings of a prophet. One, a prophet foretells the future. So anybody who can predict what's going to come in advance would be called a prophet. The second meaning of a prophet is to foretell, one who forth, F-O-R-T-H, tells. In that sense, he's speaking forth in positive, powerful tones about perhaps cause and effect as opposed to talking about predictions of a future event, speaking under inspiration. So both of those fall in the meaning, or the term prophet falls into both of those meanings, so it just depends. Some of these men just foretold, and some of them foretold as well. We'll see that these prophets that God used were fervent, caring men. They didn't have an easy time. For instance, in the book of Haggai, we find a very inspiring and moving situation where Haggai was called upon to motivate a lackadaisical people to rebuild the temple of God. And this was not easy because they knew they could not build it to the same degree that it had been built before in Solomon's temple. And yet Haggai was able, with the help of God's Spirit working with him, to motivate. It is truly an inspiring book. But we'll see the lot of a prophet was not always easy. God used the minor prophets to exhort, to bring scathing denunciations to kings and leaders, and also to encourage. I recall that Mr. Herbert Armstrong, when he would speak, many times would give a corrective sermon. But I don't know that I've ever heard him give a corrective sermon in which he has not reached his hand out at the end and gave the encouragement to get up and keep on going. And of course, we all know that Mr. Joseph Tkach is an extremely compassionate and encouraging person, and he does reach out his hand as well when he has to correct. He reaches out his hand to lift up also. What is a prophet? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we find that a prophet is one that the church of God is even built upon. So as we go through the minor prophets, we're actually going through some of the foundation of the church of God. Ephesians 2 and verse 20 says, speaking about the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But note, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So that includes the minor prophets. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we can note that what we will be reading and what we will be learning about, we cannot afford to just put into the category of history, though some of the minor prophets is history. And the difficulty one has in going through any prophetic book is to try to separate the history from the prophecy, or to understand what historical event will take place in the future as well. So as we go through, I'll try to point those out to you, but I'll also try to set the foundation for what's happening back there and give the raw meaning of the book as it was written in the setting in which it was written. But notice Romans 15, verse 4. We don't dare, as Christians, just stand back and look at this as some history or some prophecies merely to affect or to have affected the 12 tribes of Israel, but rather to look at them as scriptures that can help us today. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So the scriptures were written for us. They were written in times past for a particular place and a particular time. We should also not fail to apply them in our lives today as well. As far as the lot of a minor prophet or a prophet, you might want to note some interesting points about that. Jonah, for instance, is a book that contains 8 words of prophecy. The book of Jonah has 8 words of prophecy. The rest of the book is about Jonah himself. Jonah chapter 3, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4 contains the prophecy. And Jonah began to enter into a city a day's journey, and he cried and said, this is Jonah 3 and verse 4, quote, "Yet 40 days, and," those are 4 words, "Nineveh shall be overthrown." 4 more words. That's it. So the entire book of Jonah contains 8 words of prophecy, but the rest of the book deals with Jonah and his life and his feelings and his attitude and his approach. We'll talk more about that as we come through it. But another interesting point about the book of Jonah, and again, many times we assume things, is how did Jonah get to Nineveh after being in the great fish? Where was he deposited? Did that fish somehow take him all the way up to the Black Sea, as some feel it did? But then how did it go? Did it go through inland waterways? Try to link up a water system that'll take you from the Mediterranean all the way to the shores of Nineveh. In years past, I've heard some, and I assumed as well, that Jonah was just deposited on the shores of Nineveh, or on the shores near Nineveh in Assyria. Well, take a look and see from the Mediterranean Sea how far it would go and how that whale or that great fish would take Jonah all that distance. The most likely explanation is he was deposited back on the shores of the Mediterranean in Israel, and he had to do a long walk and a lot of thinking of how he had tried to run away from God, and God took many miracles to actually get him there. Nineveh, in the book of Jonah as well, is the only nation or nation city to ever repent to God. Israel never did. As at the warning of a prophet, the only one to ever repent. Now that repentance didn't last too long because, as you know, they were finally destroyed in around 612 B.C. But they're the only nation on record to repent. Which leads us to another thought. The World Tomorrow program, while it goes forth as a witness to the world, are we merely preaching it to say, "I told you so"? Are we preaching it in hopes that individuals will hear and repent? Is it possible for the nation of America and Britain to repent. It's possible. But is it probable? Not very. We might also want to note in Jeremiah chapter 18, conditional prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 7 says, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced..." So here God is already, if he gives a pronouncement against it, "If that nation turn from their evil, I will repent or turn or change of the evil that I thought to do to them." Verse 9, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." So God says prophecy is conditional. So we preach the gospel as a witness to the world. God said it has to go forth. Is it possible that the nations that hear it could repent? Is it possible somewhere down the line we could have some small island nation or some small nation or large nation turn to God? It's possible. Is it probable? It's not real probable. But it is possible, as happened in the book of Jonah. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see some more about the prophets. 1 Peter chapter 1. Their lot was not always an easy one, but they had a responsibility to deliver a message. And many times they delivered a message that they did not even know what they were saying and what its full implication meant. As in the case of Daniel. Now, Daniel's not a minor prophet, but just by example, Daniel didn't know. He asked God. God said, "Shut up the book, seal it till the time of the end." 1 Peter 1, verse 10 says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you." They were prophesying about the forgiveness. They were prophesying about the mercy and the kindness and the tenderness and the growth that we could have today, while they themselves did not understand it completely. "Who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them." It's interesting how it designates the Spirit of Christ that was in them did signify. As you and I understand, Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. He was the one who dealt with them. He was the one who talked to those minor prophets. He was the one who worked with them on behalf of the supreme number one being God, who became God the Father. The Logos, the Word, was the one who dealt with them, the one who appeared to them. It says, "Searching what or what manner the Spirit of Christ," notice, "which was in them, did signify." So whom did they deal with? They actually talked to Christ. And Christ was the one who instructed them at that particular time, the one who would become Jesus Christ. It says, "When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." So they were writing about Christ. For instance, Isaiah 53. About the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 52, the last few verses. There are several messianic scriptures in the minor prophets, about 15 to 20 some scriptures, and I'll try to point those out to you as we go along. I think it's about 7 or 8 of the minor prophets have a prophecy of Jesus Christ. One off the top of my head at this moment is in Micah 5, verse 2, where it was prophesied where Jesus Christ would actually be born. And, of course, we know Jonah was a type of Jesus Christ. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, Jesus Christ was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So in the minor prophets are messianic scriptures, several of them, that talk about Jesus Christ. So they did prophesy of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and what we should have, and what the future should be for all of us, such as in Hosea, where he talks about Israel being rejected as being his people, and yet in the New Testament, and in the book of Peter, 1 Peter, we find that we are now his people. That is, the church are his people. So it has spiritual overtones to it. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they did minister the things which are now reported to you by them who have preached the gospel to you, with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Not only don't the prophets completely understand it, but the angels don't quite understand either the total plan of God. I don't think an angel who's greater than us now as far as being a spirit being compared to a human being can quite comprehend how we as mere human beings are going to one day be over them as children of God and the family of God. In verse 13, we're going to understand and grow and learn from these scriptures. Notice what it says. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we do need to gird up the loins of our minds. We need to be aware in class and alert in class. And if we're listening carefully, getting our sleep at night, we're going to be refreshed. We're going to be able to understand the scriptures a lot better if our minds are alert and awake and sharp. How important are the prophets to us? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. The prophets point out what's going to happen. They help us understand what to do in the meantime, and they give us comfort and hope. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. We must be careful not to try to hang our hats on any particular dates. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. These weren't men who just sat down and decided to come up with a prophecy of their own. These were men who were relaying to kings and leaders in the nation prophecies that God told them to bring. They weren't of their own devices. They weren't of their own devising. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men moved by the Holy Spirit. What we must be careful about as students, we must be careful not to try to set dates. I remember many years ago, individuals had come up with dates that Christ was coming back in Feast of Trumpets 1975. Now, nobody knows when Christ is coming back. The Scripture says no one knows the day or the hour. And by implication, you're not going to even know the year. Now, as time goes on, maybe we'll know a little more carefully as we watch the signs of the times. But if we could know the exact date, we wouldn't have to watch the signs of the times. We wouldn't have to listen to Luke 21:36, which says, watch and pray always. But we would just merely say, okay, I know the date. There's no need to watch. I'll just hang my hat on that particular date. We must be careful also not to read individuals into the Scriptures. Over the years, I have heard of many who were going to be the two witnesses. Some who were ministers in the Church of God who are no longer in the church anymore. Others who may have died since that time as well, who were pegged the two witnesses. There have been many more than two who have come forth claiming to be the two witnesses. Not long ago, there was a lady who came to church who had an announcement for me, told me she was going to be one of the two witnesses. And I said, oh, that's interesting. And then she went on to try to tell me some of her particular feelings and issued her warnings. And I asked her what she was doing in Pasadena and why she wasn't in Jerusalem, where the Scriptures indicate that she is going to be based. I also asked her who was going to be the other witness. And she said, Mr. Armstrong, that God was going to raise him up, and she and he would be the two witnesses. Well, needless to say, after I asked her, was she a prophet or a prophetess? Because the Scripture says two prophets in the book of Revelation. She then backed down and began to accuse me. We have had others show up at church and claim they are the two witnesses. So there have been many, quote, two witnesses, unquote, over the years, in and out of the church. So let's be careful not to read individuals in the Scriptures.
over the years, Mr. Armstrong has been anyone from Moses to Elijah to Zerubbabel. He's been all of those. And yet, which one is he? And so we must be extremely careful how we use the Scriptures, and we must be careful to have reason to say someone is someone. And remember, the Bible interprets the Bible. Now, Jesus Christ said John the Baptist was Elijah. And we do believe that Mr. Armstrong was doing the work of Elijah. But if Mr. Armstrong were strictly Elijah and only Elijah, then we don't need to be turning the hearts of the fathers to the children anymore. He's dead. So we must be careful not to read into the Scriptures. We could say, like Zerubbabel, live to see the fulfillment of the temple built in his day. Mr. Armstrong, we believe Mr. Armstrong will live to see the end of the building of the auditorium, which he did. But to say that he's going to live to see the children of Israel go into the promised land, as Moses did, we know is erroneous. He did not. So we must be extremely careful that we do not try to read into the Scriptures what is not there. I will try to give you the basic meanings. You will not find me going out on a lot of speculative prophecy, because that's just not my style or my manner, and I fear the Scriptures too much to do that. I'm also reminded that Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 put a curse on anyone who would go out and try to preach his own prophecies. Now, many times at the church and in our Plain Truth magazine and Good News, we've said, is this possibly the one, for instance, Franz Josef Strauss? Some of us thought that would be the strong man, it was going to be the strong man of Europe and would end up being the beast. Well, he died. So we know that Franz Josef Strauss certainly is not going to be the one who's going to be the beast. And yet, if you tried to read him into Scripture, you could end up being trying to read prophecy or trying to make prophecy of your own. So let's be very careful about what we do. So holy men were moved, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now let's take a look at the task of a prophet. James 5 and verse 10. James chapter 5, verse 10 tells us, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." The prophets had to go through many things, many trials, many hardships to bring the message of God to the peoples, to the nation to whom they were sent. For instance, Hosea was told to marry a harlot. Perhaps she was a temple prostitute dedicated to her own pagan religion. She could easily have become a harlot as well. Shows God's willingness to work with us. But Hosea had to marry a harlot, was told, go marry a woman of whoredoms in order to live out and symbolize the prophecy he was to bring. How many of us would like to be told, go marry a harlot? Secondly, Isaiah was told to run naked through the streets. Ezekiel had to lie on one side, then on the other side. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and taken on a ride that's probably greater than anything that Magic Mountain here in California or any amusement park could provide. Except it wasn't amusing to him. Swallowed by a great fish and many miracles. I'll point out several of the miracles in the book of Jonah to bring Jonah to the place where he was willing to cooperate with God and the prophecy. Jeremiah was a child when he began preaching. Amos was a shepherd and said he knew nothing about being a prophet. And yet when he was sent from the southern kingdom of Judah to the northern kingdom, they rejected him and chased him back. So we will see that the prophets of God, being a prophet, was no easy task, no simple task. Now I'd like to give you an overview of the minor prophets of the various books. First of all, the book of Hosea was written around 753 to 722 B.C. Those dates are based on kings of Judah and the kings that are named in the book of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 1. Theme of the book of Hosea is God's love for a sinful and rebellious nation. God's love for a sinful and rebellious nation. It was written during prosperous time for Israel. Hosea has been called the Apostle John of the Old Testament because he brings out the love of God in spite of the problems that the Israelites were having. You might ask yourself, do you love people at all times or only when people are doing you good? Toward the end of his life, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong said one of the greatest lessons he learned at the end of his life, toward the end, was to love his enemies. That it's easy to love people when they're nice to you, but do you love them when they do you wrong? Do you love people at all times, or only when they do good to you, or only in the good times? While we don't say in our wedding ceremony, do you take this person for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, we nonetheless mean that, and that when a person is committed, they love you at all times, in good times as well as in the difficult times. So the book of Hosea, many feel that Hosea as a prophet was like the Apostle John, and call him the Apostle John of the Old Testament. God didn't quit loving Israel. And Hosea, while he brings scathing prophecies against Israel, he also mixes in the tenderness and the love that God does love Israel, and God will save them, and God will restore them. He tells them things will be okay after explaining what will happen. The book of Joel, second of the minor prophets, according to the King James Version and the way it lists them. The book of Joel was written around 800 A.D. Some say 400, others say 700. We'll take 800 as a benchmark to go by. Again, realize it does depend on whose particular sources that you use as far as dating these are concerned. But one chronology that I had prepared for the college, we have Jonah listed, Joel listed around 800 A.D. as well as Obadiah. 800 B.C. I have A.D. in my notes, so I'll have to change that. The theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord and coming judgment. The day of the Lord and coming judgment. A locust plague is used as a symbol of the armies that are going to come upon Judah and Israel in the future. He talks about woe to them who proclaim the day of the Lord as a good time. The Jews have done this from time to time. They've loved to say that the day of the Lord coming is going to be a good time because they think they're on God's side. Of course, we know that just being a Jew doesn't give you any closer contact with God than being a Catholic. Because while the Jews keep the Sabbath, or at least they recognize which day is the Sabbath, they've rejected the Savior of mankind. And now the Catholics, at least in name, accept the Savior of mankind, but they also have rejected the Sabbath, which has cost them their identity. So the book of Joel, written 800 B.C., we will say, as I said, there's controversy over it. It's not 100% datable or provable. We'll take 800 B.C., talks about the day of the Lord, coming judgment, and he uses a locust plague as a symbol of the armies to come upon Judah and Israel to destroy them in the future. And he warns us, woe to those who think the day of the Lord is a good time, because it's not. It's going to be a time of calamity. The only good about the day of the Lord is that it's going to signal the return of Jesus Christ. It's going to signal the end of this world and the beginning of the world tomorrow. The third book, the book of Amos, was written around 750 B.C. Amos was a prophet from the land of Judah, but to Israel,
and he pleads for justice and judgment in Israel during a wealthy time period. So the book of Amos, pleading for judgment and justice in the land. Just a minute, I'll check my notes, give you a more definitive theme. Yeah, theme, the day of the Lord, the theme for the book of Amos, the day of the Lord, pleading for justice and equity, and also shows how, Amos shows how God has been good to Israel. The fourth book, the book of Obadiah, in this overview of the minor prophets, book of Obadiah, we say written around 800 B.C., some say it should be dated later on, which would make it around 400 B.C. The theme of the book of Obadiah is Edom and the day of the Lord. What's going to happen to Edom and the day of the Lord? It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. And apparently there are no direct references in the New Testament to this book. A third John is the shortest book in the Bible, but Obadiah is the shortest in the Old Testament. What's interesting in the book of Obadiah is to understand why Edom is singled out. We'll try to cover that when we come to that book. The book of Jonah is the next book. It was written between 780 and 750 B.C. The theme in the book of Jonah is repentance, and it is also a good lesson on how to treat others. Theme is repentance, and it's a good lesson on how to treat others. We see how Jonah had to learn to treat others different and better. So it is more of a story about Jonah, and we guess that Jonah did repent after the rebuke God gave him, since Jesus Christ holds him up as an example in the New Testament. The book of Micah was written between 735 and 715 B.C. The theme of the book of Micah is all of Israel's sins and a beautiful kingdom to come afterwards. All of Israel's sins are shown and a beautiful kingdom to come. Before and after the fall of Israel, this book was written. So Micah had a chance to address all of what was happening to Israel in his book to the peoples of Judah. Nahum discusses the fall of Nineveh in 612 B.C. It's a message to Nineveh. Jonah came through and preached the message to repent, but did they really repent? Sometimes parents expect their children to act as converted people and truly repent as one might do if he were converted. But God allowed and accepted the carnal repentance of the people of Nineveh, just like we should accept the carnal repentance of our children until they can properly come to the deeper repentance that one has when he is converted. Another good lesson that we can take from the attitude of change and the attitude of repentance, and that is our repentance, is our change from the inside or merely on the outside? Do you change from the inside out or merely change from the outside in? So take a look and ask yourself, what is your attitude? There have been many individuals that I have had the privilege of working with over the years. And while I've seen all different types of personalities, the one area that I can certainly comment on is that individuals who take what's been given to them and change from the inside out are the individuals who are going to last. Those who merely cosmetically change, that is, change merely to please a person instead of changing because they see the value in the change, those individuals will not last. And so we should make sure that our change is genuine. Of course, Nineveh's was not. Nineveh was a really vicious city-state
We'll talk more about that when we come to it. The book of Habakkuk, written around 607 to 597 B.C. The theme prophesies the downfall of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. Also talks about the marvelous work and a wonder. And we'll see in the book of Habakkuk who that marvelous work and wonder was historically, and of course we'll see spiritually who it is today. The book of Zephaniah was written around 621 B.C., or just before the downfall. Let's see, just before 621 B.C., warning of the disaster to befall Judah and the day of the Lord. And he talks about the term day of the Lord many times in the book of Zephaniah. We'll come to see that in the book of Zephaniah, the day of the Lord is mentioned more than any other book. And you can take and look it up and find that the day of the Lord is mentioned more than any other single book, including the major prophets. So Zephaniah's main theme is the day of the Lord, but he also talks about Judah and what's to befall them. The book of Haggai, 520 B.C., we can pretty much peg that based on the building of the temple and dating it according to the time they returned, the return of the various Jews coming back from captivity. The theme then, building of the temple and the day of the Lord, 520 B.C. for Haggai. He uses good speaking techniques. He was a motivator. He wanted to get things done. And he encouraged to put God's work first, and then God will bless you. Put God's work first, and then God will bless you. The book of Zechariah was also written around 520 B.C. The theme of the book of Zechariah, and class, if you'll bear with me, I'll finish this up with just one more, and then we'll be ready next time to start into the background of the book of Hosea. The theme of the book of Zechariah is visions to the people about the future. Visions to people, to the people about the future. He's also concerned with the temple and refurbishing Jerusalem. And then Zechariah wants to inspire them to get ready to build the temple of God along with what Haggai did. He was kind of the junior minister involved or junior prophet involved in this area. But he wanted to inspire the people to get Jerusalem ready because Jesus Christ was going to come back and they're going to come visitors to that temple. It reminds me of the Dutch. In Holland, I understand that the Dutch are responsible for cleaning the street in front of their house. They don't just clean their sidewalks. They don't just clean their porches. They clean the street in front of their house. So they want to make sure it looks good. And Zechariah was trying to inspire the peoples in this longer prophecy to get ready because a visitor was coming, Jesus Christ, and also people are going to come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord. So it was written around 520 B.C. as well, Zechariah helping Haggai with the restoration. And then finally, Malachi, the book of Malachi, the theme for the book of Malachi, God still loves Israel. God still loves Israel. Remember the law and repent. Book of Malachi written around 450 to 420 B.C. 450 to 420 B.C. The theme, God still loves Israel. Remember the law and repent. So it's time for class to be dismissed, and we'll see you next time as we begin the background to the book of Hosea. Good day.